All right, I won't say everything that we just said by way of introduction. We're just going to dive back in now being in the building. Now, how interesting is that? The very last Lord's Day we were outside is the time it rains on us and we have to come inside. So if God is speaking through providence, then so be it. So very good. All right, so we're just going to pick right up from where we were. I can actually see better without my glasses with the light, too, so this is a good thing. So so we were saying that from last week, by being good citizens of a nation, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You know, that's one of the signs that God is with us because Christians make good citizens. And this was what he's unpacking from earlier back in verse 12, that we by our manner of living would put to silence the railings and accusations of the ungodly against us. And certainly that doesn't give, as we dealt with last week, it doesn't give the civil magistrate or the government the authority to demand anything it desires of its people, for the government is established by God, and that's why we should obey the government, which also means that it is limited by the will of God. The government, when it would call us to do things that are sinful, we are not to obey. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar, but would rather be cast into the flames of fire than disobey God, they resisted the state. And when the apostles were told not to preach Christ in the book of Acts, they said, "Shall we obey God or men?" But in all lawful things, we're to be good citizens. And this, again, is a testimony to the goodness of Christ with his people. And then in verse 16, as he continues to talk about how we're to live in the world to glorify Christ, he says, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God." So as free, I mean, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We have been set free from the devil and his tyranny, free from our depravity to worship God, but we don't use this freedom for a cloak of maliciousness. I mean, for instance, we're not antinomians. We're not as some Christians who talk about justification by faith and who despise good works, which we've recently looked at, the place of good works in the life of a Christian. But you have those who despise all such things under the guise of justification by faith alone, and they're declaring a justification by faith alone that is alone, that has no life attached to it, no real redemption of this life, but where people just continue living in sin under the guise of grace. That's a heresy. That's a heresy. The grace of God, which brings salvation to men, it changes us. You know, we become new creatures. We have this new principle, this new life in Christ, and it produces fruit. It lives out, showing the reality of that faith. That's James chapter 2. So we are to use our freedom as Christians, not deceitfully, but as servants of God. That is, you're free to serve God. Your freedom is that you're free to serve God. That's how we use the freedom. So that's very interesting in how this text is going to then develop. He goes on to say, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men. You know, this is how we deal with our neighbor. This is how we deal with those in the world. We are to be honorable. We are to honor others. Love the brotherhood. That is our brothers and sisters in Christ. To love the church. Fear God. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And honor the king. Honor the magistrate. Honor the authority that is, because God has established the authority. Now, having said these things, and having just in verse 16 spoken of our freedom and using our freedom as servants of God, and thus you are free to serve God as a Christian, He then goes to verse 18 and talks about slaves. Here's an interesting combo, right? To set up a discussion about slaves and how the slaves are to be, Christian slaves, when he's just been talking about freedom. And I'll say right up front then, the connection that Peter is making is that even the slave in this world, as to be clear, you know, he's not speaking metaphorically or symbolically or what have you. The slave is the person who is owned by another. He's in that Roman institution of slavery. There were many slaves who came to Christ in early Christianity. And so here we're talking about people that aren't free in this world, but they are free in Christ. People who have duties before not just a magistrate, but a master. And yet, Peter has, in connecting our freedom in Christ to now what he's going to say about slaves, is essentially declaring that the slave is free in Christ. Not that he is unbound from his earthly master, but in context to even the slave's ability to serve the Lord. That God has set even the slave free to serve Christ. So no slave can say, well, you know, I'm a slave of another individual, of my master, so I can't serve Christ. No, no, even the slave, the one you would think who is most under bondage, is free to serve Christ. And Peter's whole point now is to say some things to slaves about, well, how do you do that? What does it look like for you as a slave to serve Christ? Because, again, it would be very easy to say, well, I can't do it. I can't do this Christian thing. I can't serve Christ. I'm not free to serve Christ because I'm the property of my master. Well, listen to the word of God here. Servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. So just like he's instructed believers in general to obey the civil magistrate, he goes on to tell the slave to be subject to his master. And then with all fear, you know, with all honor, with respect. You say, well, maybe this instruction to our 21st century ears, to the slave, is to serve a good man well. You know, yeah, if the slave is kind and whatever, then okay, yeah, serve your masters. Know what he says. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Not only to the good master, the one who respects you, who cares for you, but even to the bad one. He's froward. He's out of the way. He's a harsh taskmaster. Serve even that kind of master. You see, you can see it anticipates the objection. Well, yeah, Peter, it's one thing to say serve your master, but you don't know what my master is like. You don't know who it is you're asking me to serve. And Peter, anticipating any sort of objection here, says, even to the ungodly ones. And there is a tremendous Christian principle here in regards to the place of the Christian in this world and the service that Christ expects not only slaves, but all of us to render within the principle that we're going to be able to unpack from this text. Now, we did, and I'm not going to repeat it all, but we did Wednesday evening talk about some of these texts in the New Testament regarding the slaves' obligation to their masters and what apostolic Christianity taught about that. And we pointed out how what apostolic Christianity points out about that is radically antithetical to anything you're going to read in 21st century thought about such a relationship. Apostolic Christianity was not revolutionary. It wasn't seeking to revolt against the government or overthrow these institutions or what have you. Rather, it lived right in there with them. It lived right under the Roman state, which was this pagan state that Peter and Paul both wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to honor the magistrates. Obey your civil government. And then could turn, which again, in our day and in many Christian circles, would be a stumbling block. And then it turns and speaks to slaves and teaches something very similar. Be obedient to your masters, even the ones who are not good ones, even to the harsh. But I have rights. But I have rights. This institution is evil. This, you know, we need to be protesting in the streets. We need to be burning it down. But that's not what the gospel teaches. And see, this is radical to us. Because again, it hits each and every one of us when we think about what our place, whatever position God has put us in the world, what are we to be about as Christians? How do we live the Christian life before the Gentiles that they would see the righteousness of God in us? And we see it can't possibly be as insurrectionists. Not by the things that we see the holy apostles, by the Spirit teaching us in regards to such subjects. So servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is trustworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. There's the reason. Why on earth, Peter, are you teaching this? Be obedient to your masters. Fear your master, even if he's a bad one. Why aren't you teaching the saints to rally in the streets of Rome and Ephesus and Corinth and throughout the cities of Galatia and so forth and so on, that all these slaves should be set free? A good old-fashioned Roman slave insurrection. Some of those things actually happened in history. But no, that's not what we see the apostles teaching the church. And why? Because it's tied to our calling in Christ. It's because of what Christ has called us to. And again, I will repeat this fact. Peter is not promoting the Roman institution of slavery as a moral good. That's not his purpose. Paul was not promoting the Roman institution of slavery, meaning, yep, we got to have slavery. It's a good old traditional institution. We got to keep it. That's not the point of any of this. The Bible isn't rendering a judgment on the institution either way in these explicit references here. So we come down to our day, and I would never go to these texts and say, yep, we need to reinstitute a system of slavery. No, that would be an improper use of it. That's not the point at all. I'm going to say this again. Not the point at all when Peter is saying obey your masters. He's not supporting the institution of slavery. That's not the argument he gives, is it, for why you do it? It's not because, look, we gotta honor these good, time-proven, old-fashioned institution, and slavery is one of them. It's been with us as long as we can ever remember. That's not the reason. That's not the reason that the slave was to be obedient to his master, and even bad masters. The reason was Christ's calling on his life. Christ's calling and Christ's purpose. And Christ's purpose was not that slaves become insurrectionists and leave revolts. Because that would completely obfuscate the purpose of the gospel and what Christ came to do. It wasn't this great big political movement, the gospel was. Now, it affects politics, as we see in our own country. But the ultimate purpose of the gospel was that Christ would be revealed to sinners, that sinners would hear the good news of Christ and be saved. And so when he's talking here in these last few verses about being buffeted for your faults, he said, if you're being punished because you're doing bad things, then, you know, you take it patiently. You're just getting what you deserve. But when you, and we typically get, you know, I got some jail time because I did something bad. I broke the law. I was whipped. I was whipped because I broke a local ordinance or what have you. Or a slave was whipped. You know, one of the things when we talk about whippings, this is a little quick rabbit trail, quick one. We fail to see that in history, whippings were a common form of punishment. So when we talk about how slaves were whipped in America, back in the time of slavery, what people fail to understand is a bunch of folks were whipped back then. A bunch of folks who weren't slaves were whipped. Whipping was a common form of punishment. When someone would get out of line, whippings were one of the punishments for crimes. I mean, rather than if you've committed some kind of theft or whatever, rather than locking you away in jail for 5 to 10 years, you might be whipped with 40 lashes for various crimes. And this was done regardless of somebody's status as a slave or not, or ethnicities or what have you. So, and I bring that up to mention, you know, you do a crime, you suffer the punishment from it, and it's a whipping. You're going to get whipped for it. Or in this case, you're a disobedient slave and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, so the master whips you. And maybe he's even rough about it. You know, if you deserve it, then you take it patiently. Well, you know, I'm getting the fruit of my doings. But, and again, my whole point in stressing this, we kind of get that. If you do the wrong thing and then you suffer for it, well, I kind of asked for it. You get that speeding ticket because you're going 80 miles an hour and the speed limit's 55. Well, if you have any kind of sound thinking, you're not sitting there arguing with the officer over it. You're like, yep, you got me. Yep. But what about, and this is a better one than whippings, I guess, as an example. What about when the officer pulls you over, speed limit's 50. He says, I got you at 52 miles per hour. I'm like, wait a minute. 52 miles per hour, he's going to give you a ticket for 52 miles an hour. I wasn't going a bit over 48. And we get into this real picky where it's like, you know, or what about this? You're going 50, and he says you're going 75 miles an hour. And you're like, no, I wasn't. I was going 50. He gives you a ticket for 75 miles an hour. Where you're being punished for something you didn't do, in other words. That tends to rankle us. Getting punished and mistreated for something I did not even do. Well, that's what Peter's addressing here. So even under the bad master, even under the bad master who's punishing you for something you should not be getting punished over, he says, but if you do well, if you're being punished for doing the right thing, he says, and you suffer for it, you take it patiently. Why? This is the acceptable will of God. No, I'm not saying here that if I get a ticket for 75 and I was going 50, I'm not going to challenge it in court. He's dealing here with the manner of living that we have where we are under authorities who take advantage of us. Who you go to court and there is no justice. You're not going to get justice. You're being mistreated. And he's saying we patiently endure it as Christians. We don't go to war with our neighbor. We don't burn down the streets. We don't mount Roman slavery insurrections and such. No, we bear it patiently. Why? Because it's acceptable with God. Oh boy, that rubs us wrong as 21st century Americans. That doesn't really fit with our conceptions of what is right and what should happen. But understand here, with God, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we suffer when we shouldn't be suffering for a particular action. This is something that is acceptable with God. For us to deal with it patiently. Why? Why on earth could God possibly think like that? Why would an apostle of Jesus Christ possibly write something like that? Note, he says, for hereunto were ye called. You are called to this. When you're mistreated for righteousness' sake, when you're slandered, when you're being punished for something that is not true, understand you were called to this. You were called to patiently endure for the glory of Christ. For the glory of Christ, because this is part of your good works that God uses to glorify his name among the Gentiles. This way of living under persecution, this way of living under suffering, is one of the ways that God is going to manifest Christ to the lost and dying world. If we're out there going to war with our neighbor over these things, then we do not manifest the righteousness of Christ in this matter. You say, well, how does this manifest the righteousness of Christ? Shouldn't I get mine and what's due to me rightly and justly? No, it says, for herein were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You got to look at, well, how was Jesus treated? Did Jesus deserve to be whipped within an inch of his life? Did he deserve that? Talk about getting a whipping. Did Jesus deserve to be shamefully treated and mocked by the Roman soldiers? Did he deserve to have the Jewish people wag their heads at him? Did he deserve to be nailed to the cross, crucified, and to endure that shameful and painful death? A death so horrid that it couldn't be imposed upon a Roman citizen. Did he plead for equality and justice and speak out against Roman privilege that, if he had it, would have kept him from the cross? No, Christ was mistreated in so many ways. And in this way, when we're mistreated, we are living the example that he left for us. He left this example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, he was innocent. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was honest. He was innocent and he was honest, and yet these horrible things happened to Christ. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Meaning, when evil things were said of him, when he was mocked and maliciously slandered at his trial, and it says he was silent, as a lamb before his shearers was dumb or silent. Christ was silent in the midst of that. Think about that. It is calling us as Christians to be silent in the face of the slanderer as Jesus was. Yeah, but that, no. You know, we want to speak up and justify ourselves and defend ourselves when we're being maliciously slandered and lied against and abused. And yet here Peter is telling the Roman slave to, even if you're serving under an ungodly master and you're being punished for things you do not deserve, endure it patiently as Christ endured this kind of suffering. Christ, and he did all this, who, not just to be an example to us for how we endure suffering, but who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. This very example that Christ set, remember why he did this. He did this to redeem you from your sins. He did this to save you, to make you a part of his kingdom, to make you one with him, and to become an heir of everything. In other words, Jesus isn't jipping you off in this teaching. Jesus isn't leaving you high and dry when he tells you to bear forth the sufferings of Christ in this world. But rather, as we model Christ and how we deal with sufferings in this world under ungodly authority, because that's our context here, ungodly authority. In this case, it's a master. Before that, it's the king. But how and why we do this, we model the mercy of Christ, the innocence of Christ, that he would be declared through our living, because he has saved us through his suffering. He has made us heirs of all things. We were sheep, verse 5, as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Estranged from the things of God, on our way to hell. at enmity and at war with God, and Jesus has given us everything. So can we not offer up a little suffering for him? Can we not always be about the asserting of our rights under tyranny? But bear up and suffer with dignity for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't to say this is like, you know, there's never a time when people would ever speak out against tyranny, or there's ever a circumstance where Christians would be involved in a stand against tyranny. This is talking about our everyday living as Christians and how we respond to what life deals with us. And we are not to be the kind of person that in our everyday living is constantly in a state of bitterness and war against the various powers that God has placed in our lives and in cases over us that we struggle under. So to make this real for now, you look at, say, a job situation to where you're serving in a job and your boss is a real difficult individual. Think he picks on you, singles you out for persecution, rejects you for promotion, and punishes you, writes you up for things you really didn't do. He's getting ready to fire you with the pink slips and such, trying to cause you both to fear and to be dispirited. I mean, that's a situation that a lot of people, a lot of Christians particularly, have found themselves in at one time or the other. And the response of the Christian to that is not a daily living in bitterness and anger and angst against the boss. What a miserable way to live. It's this mindset. Well, as long as God has me here, then I'm going to serve the Lord in my work. And I'm going to try to be honest and hardworking and do what I ought to be doing as a servant of Christ in this position, and I will suffer under this horrible boss as an act of divine service to Christ. And that's my heart. That's my attitude. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have the freedom to get another job. You do. But as long as you're there, this isn't saying you got to stay there under that boss. So if you have the freedom, you have the liberty to find another job, right? It's not saying that liberty is denied, that you have to stay under tyranny when other options present themselves. That's not what this is saying. But if you're a Roman slave, there's one example where there's an authority over you and you don't have liberty to do anything else. I mean, if you're not going to respond to it patiently, it means you're going to be angry, you're going to hate the person, you're going to be bitter, and maybe be involved in one of those ancient revolts, right? All of those things are contrary to what Peter is teaching. Or if you're under an ungodly state, as they were, the Roman government, that, you know, we don't have the power to kind of go off and establish our own government. You know, we can't revolt. The Jews tried to revolt in AD 70. It didn't work well for them. That was the end of their nation. No, it's when we find ourselves in life and we're under authorities that persecute us to remember the sufferings of Christ. And our job, as long as we find ourselves in that place, is to honor Christ, is to suffer for Christ and do it willingly. And to as much as we possibly can, joyfully, knowing that Christ blesses us in such circumstances. Knowing that he has come before us, he has suffered the very same things, and he did it for our salvation, and Christ has given us everything. So when we are living under persecution, we do it with a Christian mindset. See, we have something serving under tyrants that the world doesn't have. We have a king. We have a righteous Savior. We have the down payment on this great inheritance that he's given us by way of the Holy Spirit. And thus, what Peter is writing about then makes sense for the Christian. And it's a happier life too. To be struggling under tyranny, but yet have a reason to still be able to have joy, to still have purpose and service. For remember what I said at the beginning, this calling for us to not use our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God, to serve God, to honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. In doing all these things, we do this as Christians and based on the promises of the Christian gospel, and that it is not in vain. Christ is glorifying himself in your suffering when you suffer wrongfully. I think maybe we live in a time we want to avoid suffering at all costs. So get a headache, boom, I'm hitting it with the Advil. I'm not going to let that get out of control. I mean, we are constantly, we want to avoid suffering any way that we possibly can. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, that there is that suffering that God has appointed unto us. He has called us to serve Christ to that suffering and thus bear forth, show forth the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Then others can see how we, before tyranny and before slanderers and the rest, are a living witness to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to another category, which is wives. Now, we're going to finish on this with just a brief note. And next week, we're going to look more at what he's saying to wives specifically. But I want to tie what we've just said into this instruction for wives, because he's carrying on the same idea. He's not changing the subject like, oh, now we're just going to change the subject and talk about marriage. No, he's carrying on this subject of having our life be honest and manifest the gospel of Christ to shut the mouths of the Gentiles, to live in this world in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. And he's used the slave as an example. He used the citizen as an example. He's used the slave as an example. Slave even under a bad master. And then he's going to use the wife in this final example for this morning. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So he's told the slave to be in subjection to their masters. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. For the man is the head of the wife. I mean, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. But we live in a time today when you talk about women submitting to their husband, the objection is, oh yeah, but all these bad men, you know, all these bad, a woman should be in subjection to a husband that's a good for nothing? Well, just like the slave would say, I hear you saying, fear my master, but what if he's a real jerk? What if he whips me for no reason? What then? And just as Peter would answer that objection, he foresees the objection here to wives being in subjection to their own husbands. And he says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. The life of the wife. Note, he didn't say here, women be in subjection to your husbands because the husband is the head, like I just said. That's true. You know, Paul teaches us that. The whole of the scripture teaches us this economy in marriage with man and wife. But this isn't the reason. I mean, the way this is constructed, likewise, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands. The reason he's bringing this up right here is not against setting the order of husband and wife. He takes that for granted, as already established. The reason he says for wives to be in subjection to their own husbands is to go on to say that if any obey not the word, any husband isn't godly, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. You see, he's still talking about the exact same thing. This isn't, okay, we've changed the subject to marriage. No, he's talking about the same thing. How do we Christians bear forth the glory of Christ in this world? How do we show forth our good works in this world? It's easy to help the little old lady across the street when you got some extra time and nothing better to do. good work, help the old lady cross the street. But what about when the good work is the wife being in subjection to her husband, fulfilling that calling and that order, but her husband is ungodly? Her husband's a real jerk. Her husband doesn't have a clue what it means to be a good husband. You see, that's what Peter's addressing. That's the point, as it appears in this place, that the wife, in serving as God would have her under an ungodly husband, by her quiet submission, that God would use that to win the husband. Again, that's the mouth of the Gentile being silenced. That's them glorifying God, back to chapter 2, verse 12, that they should behold, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And here it's in the day of visitation for this husband. When the grace of God would find this husband in that day of visitation, he would glorify God for his wife's good works. What did his wife do? She honored him. She submitted to him with her quiet obedience. And he was an absolute jerk. He was a godless man. And thus, now God is using that good work of this wife, suffering under an ungodly husband, yet being faithful, yet not seeking her right to her own thing, but quietly enduring it as a Christian woman, that Christ would be manifest in her, that God might through that bring her husband to faith. So in conclusion this morning, we'll get back at wives next week. There's more that gets unpacked here. But in conclusion for this morning, I want you to see what's astounding in this text in 1 Peter. And it's this, that when Peter talks about in chapter 2, verse 12, about good works, that they might by your good works glorify your God in the day of visitation. I mean, we talked about good works, and we shouldn't be afraid of good works, and good works are something that we are called to as Christians. We are to put on good works. And I said, but we don't define what that is. The Bible does. You remember? The world wouldn't have a problem with this as long as man gets to define what evil works are and sin is and what good works are. The world is fine with that as long as the world gets to define it. But what about when God defines it? Because that's what Peter's talking about. And then to illustrate and give examples of how to live the Christian life with these good works, what he uses is people who are suffering under tyranny, under persecution, slaves under ungodly masters, citizens under an ungodly pagan state, wives with unbelieving husbands. These are the examples he rallies forth to demonstrate the Christian, living the Christian life with good works, those who are suffering under the mistreatment of others or other powers on the earth. And how we then bear forth the sufferings of Christ in a godly way. And we honor God in it. And we're not insurrectionists. We're not revolters. We're not brawling women against her ungodly husband and so forth. See, it gets kind of hard, doesn't it? There's some ouch in there for this minister. Comprehending this and preaching this from this text. Because we're all about good works, we think we are, until it stumbles on our rights or the way that we're being treated. And the second somebody treating us unjustly or in an ungodly way or whatever, you know, the last thing we're thinking about is, how do I maintain good works in this? Well, that goes out the door. And now, how dare you talk to me like that? How dare you do this or that or whatever? And how dare you write me this speeding ticket? You see, this gives a lot of depth to what Peter is saying. It's not just simply about going out there when everything is fine and hunky-dory and doing nice things for other people. Not to downplay that. We should when things are going hunky-dory. Things are going well. And the day is bright and beautiful and our tummies are full and everything's great. We should be nice to other people. We should be kind and caring and have servant hearts and all. It's not to demean that at all. But oftentimes when we think about good works, it's in that context. We're not thinking about when I'm being mistreated. We're not thinking about when the Gentiles, when the world is treating us in a way that is slanderous and ungodly and awful and unjust and cruel. You know, we're not thinking much about good works in Christ and how I respond to that. And that responding to that often means submission. Wow. We're not really thinking about it in those times. But that's where the Holy Spirit in this book brings us to. And rather than standing aghast at such, rather what I would tell you to consider and to think about and repent of in your thinking and turn your heart towards is that this calling in Jesus Christ that you have is an exceedingly high calling. He didn't give you a low calling. He didn't give you a calling where obedience to these things was when everything is going well and you're comfortable. But rather, in the midst of the fiery furnace, we will go forth for Christ. We'll serve him. When everything in our flesh is screaming for the opposite response, we'll stop. We'll repent of the thoughts of our flesh. And we'll turn to Christ, the suffering servant. We will then bear the sufferings of Christ before the Gentiles. And God, by his power, working through that, will change their hearts. Will reveal unto them the powers of Christ. This is why you've heard it said in Christian history that the church of Jesus Christ has grown by the blood of the saints. Ever heard that? It's like the more of us they killed, the stronger Christianity became in the world. People would see how Christians would suffer for Christ and suffer all this injustice and wickedness to the point of death and serve Christ and love one another in the midst of it. And then God would be at work mightily in his spirit, peeling the scales off their eyes, revealing Christ to them. Yeah, this isn't a calling to drudgery. It's not a calling because it's a low calling. The calling that is before us to suffer for Christ is a calling that is high. It's a difficult one because it is such a high calling. It is such a lofty thing that God is calling us to. And what is that lofty thing in conclusion? It's to bear in our own bodies the sufferings of Jesus Christ. To bear in our own lives the sufferings of Jesus Christ as he suffered. As the lamb before his shears was dumb. He opened not his mouth against the railing accusations. There is that where we in persecution can model this to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. Because you know, when injustice comes the hottest, when you think you need to defend your innocence the most, is usually when the injustice is just that obvious that it's an injustice. It's the kind of thing to where you don't have to defend yourself because anybody with any brain left can see and understand that you are being persecuted, that we are being persecuted as a people. You don't have to explain it. They can see it for themselves. And then it comes down to, will a man love God or man? Who then will we follow? Who then will the Gentiles follow when they see Christ manifest to them through the sufferings of the saints? May God have mercy. May God have mercy to save the tyrant, to save the unbelieving husband, to save the wicked slave master who abuses his slave, which in our context may have more to do with corporate bosses and such. May God have mercy. We desire the salvation of the Gentiles. We desire the day of visitation for them. That the Spirit of God would do a work in their heart and reveal the gospel unto them. We've been called to suffering to that end. Would we suffer for Christ that he would use us to bring the lost into the kingdom? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the just how much correction here, at least for this soul, God, is in this text to the way we think about, oh, so many things. Lord, may the truths of this text in 1 Peter be a corrective to us when we would, because of the sufferings in this life, forget what our calling is, forget how you would have us to respond and to live in this world. Lord, lest they cause us to forget our high calling in Christ. For you have clearly said in this word that unto this we've been called. So Lord, encourage us in times of suffering with this truth, knowing that it's not in vain, it's not for naught, it's not that there's no purpose in it, but Father, the suffering of the innocent saint is filled with purpose because it's all about Christ and the gospel. For Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.